We're going to be in Esther again today, chapter 7. I've been away for a couple of weeks, but it's good to be back and good to finish our study here of Esther today. We're going to cover chapters 7 through 10, but our main focus will be in chapter 7 as we wrap up this intriguing story of the power of God at work. Let me pray before I get into the message here today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is truth. I thank you that it is life. I thank you that you are at work and that you are faithful, even when we are forgetful. And we pray that today your spirit will awaken our hearts, that we will be able to see and understand clearly your presence and the power that you have for your church, and that we'll live in that reality and celebrate your goodness and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a children's book from the 1970s called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I don't know if any of you ever read that as a kid. They made it into a movie a few years ago. So maybe you saw the movie. It's a funny story about, as a middle school age kid named Alexander who just had a really terrible, no good, rotten, horrible, really bad day. And his family, his mom, his dad, his brother and sister, everybody has a really bad day. And it's funny because, you know, it's one of those sort of nightmare-like things, that bad dream where everything goes wrong. Well, it goes wrong. And you could call Esther chapters 6 and 7 Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Because this guy Haman has absolutely everything collapse around him. Everything goes from bad to worse for Haman. But I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in our study of Esther, so let me give you a little background to bring us back up to speed. And if you hadn't been here for some of those earlier weeks, you need to kind of get some context to the story. In Esther chapter 1, we meet King Ahasuerus and his queen Vashti. And Ahasuerus rules over the vast kingdom of Persia. And he throws this grand banquet, and he commands his queen Vashti to come and appear at his banquet, and she refuses. He's terribly insulted. He's, what am I going to do? His advisors say, well, you need to depose her immediately, or else every woman in the empire is going to rise up against her husband. So he expels Vashti, and he now needs to find a new queen, and there's this contest throughout the kingdom, and Esther is chosen to be the next queen of Persia. And Esther is a Jew. She is among the exiles from Jerusalem who are living now in Persia, and her uncle, who is also now her adopted father, Mordecai, recommends that she participate in this contest to be queen. At the end of chapter 2, something very brief is noted but important to the story. Mordecai is at the king's gate, and he overhears two of the king's guards plotting to kill the king. And Mordecai reports this to his daughter Esther, who reports it to the king. The plot is foiled, and the king's life is saved. But then chapter 3 comes along, and we are introduced to the main nemesis, the bad guy in this story. His name is Haman the Agagite, and he is a really, really rotten guy. He is promoted to be prime minister over the whole kingdom, and he has really got it out against Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman as instructed by the king, and Haman knows Mordecai is a Jew and that there's this deep animosity between the two nations. So Haman decides he's going to initiate a plan. He's got the authority now as prime minister. He's going to institute a plan to annihilate all of the Jews living in the Persian Empire. The king, not real sharp, just goes along with whatever Haman says and agrees to this plot and puts into motion this decree to kill all the Jews. Well, Mordecai in chapter 4 finds out about this and pleads with his daughter Esther, reach out to the king. Let him know that this cannot happen. This has got to be stopped. And Esther, though, is reluctant. She realizes how dangerous it would be to approach the king with a request without being summoned into his courtroom. And besides that, she feels like she's maybe fallen out of favor a bit with the king at this point, and she's not sure what he'll do. He may just have her executed on the spot if she approaches him uninvited. But finally, Esther agrees to Mordecai's plea, and she approaches the king, and at the risk of her life, initiates a plan here. She proposes to the king that she wants to have a banquet, and at this banquet, she's going to ask the king for help. But she invites the king, and she invites Haman. And meanwhile, Haman's bitterness towards Mordecai just intensifies. It gets more and more deeper and deeper, because Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. And so Haman decides, you know what, I'm not going to wait for this decree to kill all the Jews. I'm going to take care of Mordecai right away. And he orders that a giant gallows be constructed in the center of the city. This gallows is like 75 feet high. Quite a monstrosity. I mean, if you're going to hang somebody, that's the way to do it, I guess. But he is so bitter against Mordecai that he has this giant gallows constructed. And in chapter 6, King Ahasuerus is wondering, what is Esther's question going to be? This banquet that is coming up the next day is on his mind. And he also can't sleep, maybe because of the sound of the carpenters working out in the courtyard building this giant scaffold for this gallows on which Haman plans to hang Mordecai. And as he can't sleep, he orders that they bring to him the Chronicles of the Kingdom of Persia to have them read to him so that he can maybe get some rest. And as they're going through the minutes of past meetings, he discovers that this guy named Mordecai had saved his life a few years before. And he asks, what's been done to thank Mordecai? And they say, well, nothing. You seem to have forgotten about him completely that very night. So the king is feeling guilty. He's like, this guy saved my life. I never did anything to thank him. And in walks Haman. And the king says to Haman, you know, there's this guy in my kingdom. I'm really, really thankful for him. He's a really great guy. He's done some wonderful things for me. What do you think I should do to let him know how much I appreciate him? Well, Haman thinks he's talking about him. And Haman says, well, you know, you need to parade him through the streets on your horse, and let him wear your robe or your cape or whatever. Make everyone think this is a great guy. And Haman's just thinking of all the wonderful things that's going to come to him because the king loves him so much. And then the king says, all right, Haman, that's a great idea. Go find Mordecai and parade him through the street and celebrate how wonderful he is. Well, Haman, of course, is just beside himself. Can't believe he's going to have to do this now for his ultimate enemy. But he does it, and he returns to his home. He buries his head in his pillow in shame. His friends and his wife gather around him to console him. They're like, Haman, you know, this is a really bad day. I'm sorry this has happened to you. But there's just not much they can say or help. And then there's the knock on the door. That's the end of chapter 6. Verse 14 says, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So Haman's really bad, horrible day is just about to get a whole lot worse. The king's exhausted. He hasn't had much sleep. He's wondering what this banquet's going to be about. The king and Haman arrive, and kind of picture the scene in your mind if you can. They probably weren't sitting at a table. They're probably on a Persian rug of some kind. About to have this banquet together. You've got Haman, you've got the king, and you have Queen Esther. And Haman feels pretty confident, at least about the fact that he's still so important to the king and to the queen. He got a special invitation to this banquet. But there's a lot Haman doesn't know. And there's actually a lot that each of these people around this carpet don't know. And it's fascinating the way this whole story comes together here at the end. Because, first of all, think about Esther. What do we know that Esther doesn't know? Well, Esther does not yet know that Haman is trying to execute her father. She doesn't know about the gallows. Nor does she know that Haman was just ordered by the king to parade Mordecai around the city as a hero. All she knows is that Haman has ordered the annihilation of the Jews and that only the king can stop it and that she must speak up right away. So that's what Esther knows and doesn't know. Now let's move to the king. What does the king know? Not very much. First, the king doesn't know that the people group that Haman is planning to annihilate are the Jews. Now that's really a rather remarkable thing, the fact that he would not even pay attention to what people Haman is planning to kill, but he really doesn't know. All he knows is that some group has been slated for death by Haman, and he's given his permission to Haman to move forward. Second, the king doesn't know that his queen, Esther, is a Jew. He also probably doesn't know that Mordecai is a Jew. Third, the king doesn't know of the hatred between Mordecai and Haman. That's pretty obvious due to the fact that he just had commanded Haman to parade Mordecai around as a hero. And it means he also doesn't know why these gallows are being constructed in the middle of his city. The only thing the king knows is that Esther has a burning question that she's really having a hard time asking. That's all he knows. So now we move to Haman. Haman does not know that Esther is a Jew. And he really doesn't know that she's the daughter of Mordecai. He has no idea that Esther is on to him or that she knows about his plot against the Jews. The last thing he is expecting here at this banquet is the very thing she is about to do. So let that set the stage for us now as we move into chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 4. The king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. But our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." So she gets it out there. Finally, she's asked the question. And you might assume that the king is immediately going to know what she's talking about. I mean, when you issue a decree to annihilate a people group, you might remember. But he doesn't seem to be connecting the dots. He's not very bright. Verse 5, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?'" Now understand, this is simply the king's effort to cover his own tracks. He doesn't want now to be considered guilty, which he is, of what he's done. He certainly knows what's going on, but he's playing ignorant. And notice Esther's careful not to blame the king. She knows how the diplomacy here needs to work. Verse 6, "And Esther said, 'A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman.' And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. His really bad day just became horrible because now he's been exposed. He did not expect this at this banquet, and he is terrified. But look at now at verse 7, because things will get even worse. "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." Now, the king here, he steps out of the room to contemplate his next step, and realize this is a really difficult thing for this king to do, because he doesn't make his own decisions. His right-hand man, the guy who he's used to make all of his decisions, has now just been accused of trying to essentially execute his wife along with all of her people. And for the first time in the story, the king's going to have to make up his own mind about what to do next because he can't ask Haman. Haman, meanwhile, collapses before Esther, begging for mercy, realizing he's in big trouble. And the irony here of this is so rich because remember, the whole story started when Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And now here we have Haman bowing to Mordecai's daughter. But he still doesn't know or realize, I don't think, who she is. But look at verse 8. It gets worse. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence? In my own house." And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So do you realize what just happened here? The king returns from his garden. He sees Haman falling on Esther. He thinks he is assaulting her. Now, understand, Haman has done a lot of really bad things in this story. A lot of things that he should be in big, big trouble for. But the one thing he hasn't done is violate the queen or assaulted her. Yet that's what the king thinks he sees, and that's what seals his fate. Verses 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. So Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is now out of the way. But the story's not quite finished because the edict still stands. And in these ancient kingdoms, once an edict has been declared, it can't be changed. So they have to figure out a way to fix this problem. In chapter 8, we'll read there, if you read ahead, Mordecai is given Haman's position as prime minister in the kingdom. And you would think then that the problem would be solved, that he'd be able to take care of this quickly. But they have to undo Haman's plan in a very clever way, I guess you could say. A counter edict has to be issued in order to balance out the original edict. And so a new decree is passed that allows the Jews to defend themselves against their attackers. So when the day comes for Haman's edict to go into effect, Mordecai's edict will also go into effect, which allows the Jews to make a defense. And so they're not to go on the attack, but they can defend themselves now with authorization from the king. Chapter 9 and 10 finish out the story. 10 is very short, but it explains the outcome of the edicts. The survival of the Jews. In fact, many people now come out in support of the Jews in Persia, and they institute this feast, the Feast of Purim, that is an important celebration for the Jewish people to mark their deliverance from Haman's decree. So that sort of summarizes the remainder of the book of Esther. Went through it kind of quickly there at the end, but I want to take some time for some application as we think about what all this means and put it all together. And the first thing I think we need to note is that we have a promise-keeping God. We can be satisfied that justice has been served, that the Jews have been saved, and yet there is in the midst of this story an underwriting sadness. Something is missing. Because while there are plenty of banquets and celebrations, we have to ask, where is the prayer? Where is the worship? There's bravery and there's virtue and there's character demonstrated on the parts of Mordecai and of Esther. But where is the repentance? Where is worship? God's people are saved, and yet, even as we get to the end, it seems as if God remains ignored. At one point in the story, The Jews are even refusing to identify themselves. Mordecai says to his daughter Esther, don't tell the king that you're a Jew. That would be like denying God. But through it all, God is faithful to his promise. He protects and blesses his people. Moses told the Israelites 900 years before this in Deuteronomy 31:6 that God will not leave you or forsake you. In Isaiah 49:15, God says again, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Despite the forgetfulness of God's people, God does not forget his people. And the story here in Esther is proof that God has kept his promise. The first thing we need to see here is that this same promise-keeping God is watching over us today. He is not forgetting you. That's a great hymn we sing so often. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And we can take heart today knowing that God is a promise-keeping God. He does not forget his people, even when we might forget him. When God sent his son to die and rise again, he was keeping his promise for a Savior. When God sent the Holy Spirit and power on the church at Pentecost, which we celebrate today, he's keeping his promise made through Jesus to empower his people for holiness and service and to give assurance of that salvation that was purchased for us at the cross. When God called forth this church, Holland Free Methodist, in 1868, it came with a promise that stands today. When God called you out of your sin and fear and defeat into a new life in Christ, he called you with a promise. You might feel insufficient and weak, but Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You might be stumbling along right now. Maybe you're struggling with a sense that you are failing, that you're being defeated, that you're tired of stumbling and falling again. But remember that while you may fail, God cannot, and that his perfection, instead of being something that just shuts us out, is something that is aimed at bringing us in. That his love is perfect. His grace is sufficient. And he calls you to himself, even as you struggle. And so I think this story here in Esther is a remarkable example of God's faithfulness to his people. But it's also a tragic story of a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity, because Mordecai and Esther, although they act courageously, their courage was out of necessity, not so much as out of faithfulness. They're used by God to reveal God's power and his protection over his people, but there was an opportunity here to lift up God's name that they missed. How different would this story have been if Esther and Mordecai had been people of prayer? What would their impact have been if they gave glory to God and made clear that it was God who saved them? And you might think, you know, I'm veering into maybe some fruitless speculation here, but contrast Esther and Mordecai with Daniel. You might be familiar with the story of Daniel. He was in a very similar situation. He was also in exile from Jerusalem. He was also in Babylon and Persia. He was also in the court of the king. He was also subject to persecution. And he was also miraculously delivered by God. But the glaring difference between Daniel and Mordecai, or between Daniel and Esther, is that in the midst of his persecution, Daniel prayed. Daniel gave glory and honor to God. Daniel publicly proclaimed the power of God and the authority of God over all things. This is what got Daniel into all of his trouble. And after Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, do you remember what happened next? Most of the time we end the story by saying, oh, wow, the lions didn't eat him. That's amazing. But what's really amazing is what happens next in Daniel chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. The king, King Darius, says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Remember, this is the king saying these things. The king who had just thrown him to the lions. What power and impact because of Daniel's prayer and worship and glory given to God. God is faithful despite our forgetfulness. But who wants to be forgetful about the faithfulness of God? There's no greater missed opportunity in life than to praise God for what he has done and to see others praise him because they see it. Because God has delivered us not only from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of sin. And he has made a way for us to be set free, not only from death, but from slavery to selfishness and to fear. And I'm glad that he is faithful. I don't want to forget that. And I don't want to forget, even for a moment, that my purpose is to make that faithfulness known in how I live and how I pray and how I praise. And that's what we're called to do. We do not want to miss the opportunity here, which I think Esther and Mordecai may have done. But that leads us then today to the final observation and application. And that is that today is Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. And, you know, in the long history of the church, Pentecost was one of the three key special Sundays of the year. You had Christmas, you had Easter, and you had Pentecost. Now, I think the reason we don't give Pentecost quite as much attention as it's due is maybe because we've not yet figured out how to commercialize this one. And so it's sadly fallen from our attention. But Pentecost is an essential and important day in the history of the church. And it's safe to say that Pentecost was God's answer to the problem in Esther. Because there was a disconnect between Esther and Mordecai and the work of God behind the scenes. See, God was at work for sure. But they weren't connecting with God the way they should. The presence of God was not experienced personally in their lives. God was clearly at work around them, but they were missing it. They weren't seeing it as they should. And yes, they had some virtue and some courage and some self-discipline, but they didn't pray or worship as God wanted them to. Now, for the Old Testament saint, this was a big challenge because God's presence wasn't known in the personal moment-by-moment way. The Holy Spirit would be present and occasionally empower someone to do great things, but there was not the consistent, abiding, empowering presence of God in the hearts of the people. And that's why Pentecost is so significant, because at Pentecost, this changed, and Harold read to us from Acts chapter 2 about that important event. Jesus promised that it would happen, that when he ascended and when he took his place at the right hand of God the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to fill and to empower the church so that the church would know his presence and would live powerfully in a way that would witness to the world of God's faithfulness and love. So the Holy Spirit's been given to us so that we can pray and give praise, so that we can abide with Christ personally, moment by moment, in a life-giving way. And the Holy Spirit's been given to us so that we can proclaim the work of God. It's no longer just something behind the scenes that has to be seen in a sort of hidden way through the events of providence like you see in Esther, but now is aware and evident that the power of God is at work. There are a lot of people who sit in church on Sundays with a faith that looks like the faith of Esther and Mordecai. They might be virtuous, might be trying to do the right thing, might even be part of something good that God is doing in the world, but not abiding with God, not praying or worshiping in the sense of those words that Pentecost brings to us, not knowing the present power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. A couple weeks ago up at Camp Palmer, I shared that classic sermon from John Wesley, the almost Christian. I think that's what somebody like Esther or Mordecai could be like, the almost Christian or the barely Christian. The Holy Spirit is yet to waken them up as new creatures in Christ, to know and to abide with Him. That's what we long for. That's what we desire. I want to just end with one illustration here. I recently came across this biography of an amazing woman, Amanda Smith. And maybe you've heard of her. But she, like Queen Esther, grew up as an exile in a foreign land. Only instead of being in Persia, Amanda Smith's family had been taken from their home in Africa and exiled to a southern plantation as slaves. And Amanda Smith's story is an amazing one. When the Civil War ended, her enslavement ended, she went to church and she believed in Jesus, but she did not yet know that there was something more for her through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Her impact on those around her was small, but she wanted to know Jesus more, and she started to pray and to realize that there was more through the power of the Holy Spirit that God was calling her to. Her soul was not satisfied until she sought Jesus deeply. And God answered her prayer and emboldened her faith. And she ended up quitting her job because she was being required to work on a Sunday. And she decided that she would share her faith with others. And God blessed her and spoke through her. And she was beginning to receive invitations to speak in various churches, and particularly through the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And her story's a long one. I'm running out of time. But Amanda Smith went on to preach revival services throughout America and Europe and India and all over the world, into Africa. She spent many years in Liberia. And there was a tremendous fruitfulness to her ministry. In 1899, she settled in Chicago, where she opened an orphanage and school for African-American girls. And her life was a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. She was set on fire to preach and to proclaim God's good news. And that's what Pentecost does. It shows us that God's no longer interested in just working behind the scenes the way He did in Esther's time. That He wants to be out there, working through His people, making His presence known. And I'm challenged and I'm encouraged by this. But for it to be true for us, we must be true to Him. We've got to seek Him with all our heart. We have to make loving God and loving others the thing that we live for. And when we do that, watch out. God's going to do some incredible things. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that today we celebrate, in many ways, the way You went from being behind the scenes to being evident and visible in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that as we go through our lives, we will not be satisfied with being an almost Christian or a barely Christian, but that we want to be an all-out, altogether Christian, filled with Your holy love, filled with Your Holy Spirit, empowered by You to give You praise. People of prayer, people of worship, people fulfilling Your purpose in this world. Lord, I thank You for the great gift that You have given to us. Help us walk in that and cherish it and be thrilled by that today. In Jesus' name, amen.